Okay, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, page 1021 in your pew Bible if you want to turn there. We're continuing our spring series through the epistle of 1 John, one of three letters John wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. Today, our theme for the series has been that you may know. Ultimately, that you may know that you have eternal life. We've talked about that you may know the truth, you may know the light, and today we're going to talk about that you may know yourself, and you'll see why that is in just a few minutes. So, 1 John 2, 12 through 17. Let's give attention to God's word now. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. Whatever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for just a minute and ask God to open our eyes and hearts to this passage. Lord, as we come again to your word, we come with anticipation and a little fear. We know that your word speaks to our inmost being. It can divide even the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow. But Lord, we know that your word is a word of life. So Lord, as we come to it, Lord, and maybe it sticks us, I pray that it would cause us to bleed to life. That we would know more of you, we would love more of you, and we would rest more peacefully in you. So, Lord, use the light of your word to expose us. Use the truth of your word to comfort us that we might have life eternal. Lord, use this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, two ways we're going to look at this passage of how you can know yourself. John breaks it down in the first 12 through 14 there. It's just you can know who you are in Christ and how you come to the second part, how you come to the world. Is then with some warnings. So the first part, reminders of who you are, the promises you have. And then the second part, the warnings that we should hear from John. One of the great things about literature and books and movies and that kind of thing is oftentimes we can borrow from the historical writings of the world because a lot of them point us back to the truths of Scripture. And two works in particular that I've benefited from for a long time is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Particularly, I'm going to give you a story from The Dawn Treader this morning. And then the second one is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And I'll give you a story for that. But both of these writers help sort of cast an illuminating light on this passage. Okay, here's what I mean. If you know the story of The Dawn Treader, the C.S. Lewis is one of his books in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's a character in The Dawn Treader. His name is Eustace. And Eustace is the cousin of Lucy and Edmund and that whole bunch. And he's a persnickety, to use C.S. Lewis's quote, that he's a persnickety young man. And he's difficult to get along with. But one day he discovers a gold piece of jewelry that he becomes envious of and covetous of, and Lewis says the greed of his heart and the worldliness of his heart led him to steal that gold and sleep on top of it. And overnight, he becomes a dragon. And what develops over his body is these scales. And over time, those scales that were brought onto his body because of his worldliness, his greed, his envy, became burdensome and oppressive to him, and he wanted the scales to come off, and he wanted to be free. And in a chance conversation with Aslan, who is the Christ figure of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan visits Eustace the dragon now and says, "Would you like to be free?" And he says, "Oh yes, I would love to be free." And he shows him a pool of water, that if he were to wash in this pool of water, he would be changed and renewed. But Aslan says, "You can't get into that water with your scales. You have to take the scales off. The scales have to be removed." So Eustace begins to pull at his scales and try to take them off, and describes it as like taking a scab off a wound. Didn't really hurt, he would say, but they wouldn't come off fully, and he couldn't get deep enough to get all the scales off. And then in classic C.S. Lewis form, he says, Aslan, in a gentle roar, says, "Unless I remove the scales, they won't come off." And C.S. Lewis says that the lion reached up his claw and with a long claw dug his claw into Eustace's scales. And he said it hurt like crazy as Aslan began to tear away the scales that sin had brought. And Aslan did his work of love and care, truth, tearing away the scales of Eustace. And he's then stripped bare, and all the scales are laying there. And Eustace says, "I didn't realize how thick and gross they were." And he's standing there as a naked body, bloody and exposed. And this is what Lewis says happens next. "Then Aslan caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything for only a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from me." Purpose of that story: John tells us that the effects of the world on the body are serious. Effects on a soul are serious. And Lewis gets that in the striking symbolism of the scales of a serpent that comes not from the Father, comes from the world. Sin created that. Yet there is a Redeemer who takes away the scales, the sin, and throws us into the waters of regeneration, and we splash around like a child. Okay, you got the first story. Second story, written in the 1600s. John Bunyan in prison, and he writes an allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in The Pilgrim's Progress are two characters that are fascinating. The main character is an ingenious man named Christian. His name is Christian. And his whole story is how he goes from being a Christian all the way through life to the celestial city. And along the way, he meets a young man, again ingeniously called Faithful. And this is the way the story goes. Bunyan writes the names of the people that are involved in the story. Well, Christian and Faithful, on their journey, they come upon a city in an event called Vanity Fair. And it's exactly as you would think, Vanity Fair. Here's how Bunyan describes Vanity Fair. "At this fair are all such merchandise sold, houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, delights of all sorts." Las Vegas, Mardi Gras on steroids, if you will. That's what Christian and Faithful walk upon. But they know this is not from the celestial city. The king has not sent this. This is the world's fair. And they don't want anything to do with it. And so Christian and Faithful resist. And the people of Vanity Fair arrest them and take them before the judge. And guess what his name is? Lord Hategood. Fitting name. He hates the good. So he judges Faithful and Christian, puts Christian in jail, and he has Faithful killed as a martyr. Why this story? Well, because here is two faithful young men walking the journey of the Christian faith, and they enter the world, Vanity Fair, and resist the world. They don't love the world. And Faithful dies because of that resistance. And I think what John wants to tell us this morning is, if you want to resist the world, we're going to define what that is in a minute, you have to remember what's under you, what undergirds you, what is actually your foundation, what is actually the strength that will give you the strength in that day to love God and not love the world. So that's how we're going to look at it. Let's remember who we are and then be reminded of the warnings. All right, verses 12 through 14. And this isn't a misprint, right? It does repeat itself, and we're going to talk about why. Okay, so you didn't misread it, and I didn't have a typo. It repeats itself. So let's read it again. 12 through 14. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So one of the things I love to do is I read multiple commentaries when I come to a passage like this. I'll start with the highly academic to understand the grammar, to understand the words. Why are these certain Greek words used, and why are they put here, and all that. And then I'll go on down to just a general commentary that's a preaching commentary. How did one preacher, who I love, Kent Hughes, and I'll quote him in a few minutes, disseminate this passage out to his people? But in all the study and all the reads, the scholars cannot agree on two things with this passage. One, who he's writing to. And then secondly, why the repetition? All right? So first, let's deal with who he's writing to. The across the board, with no unanimity, did I get that right, Mary Beth, again this time? All right. Daniel says I make up words, but you understand unanimity, right? There's no consensus on who he's writing to. Because he says, I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. Is he talking about three different age groups? Some scholars say yes. Some say no. But the predominant view that I think is there is that children is actually the umbrella description, because he does it 7 or 8, maybe even 9 times in the book going forward. He calls the church little children, okay? John is in his 80s. It's okay for him to call, tomorrow I'll be 52. I'm a little child to John, right? It's okay for him to say little children, because that's how he viewed them, my child. So, but under that, he's addressing the fathers, and don't read gender into this, okay? The biblical times, father and men was meant to encompass the whole thing. Children encompasses men and women. So older men and women and younger men and women. But scholars differ. Does he mean older in the faith or younger in the faith? Does he mean old in age or young in age? Again, it doesn't really matter, because what he's doing is he is addressing them as children in the faith, and he wants to say some things to the older among us, and he wants to say something to the young men and women among us. So that's who he's writing to. What about the repetition? Look at verse 12. He says, I am writing to you. And grammatically, that writing is a present tense verb. I'm writing right now. But notice in the middle of verse 13, he shifts the tense. I write to you. It's an aorist tense, which actually means it's sort of an ongoing activity that I did in the past and I'll keep doing in the future. Why the shift? Well, here, this is where the scholars get kind of laughable. Two scholars I read said he got distracted, went to lunch, went to the bathroom, and he's like, I'm writing. Oh, got to go to the bathroom. Come back. I write to you. I don't think that's probably what happened, right? Like, and in fact, who can judge that to a document written in 87 AD, right? All the scholars agree, though. What he's doing is a very powerful literary technique, which is repetition. He says it in a different way. I'm writing this to you, and I will continue to write this to you. And he says the same thing over to them. It's a powerful technique, and let's see how he does it. First, he addresses the children, the body of Christ, men and women, young and old, and he calls them little children. Verse 12 and verse 13. What does he say to the little children? Two things. First, he says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And the second thing he says is, you know the Father. Let's talk about the first one. Can there be any greater thing for an older man in the faith to look at the church and say, guys, you need to remember, your sins are forgiven. Jesus does not remember your sins anymore. He died on a cross and rose from the dead to destroy your greatest enemy, your sin. They're forgiven. I can't imagine a better mentor to say that to me. Will, whatever you've done, whatever you will do, there's forgiveness for your sins. And this caused me to think about when Jesus was on the earth. So, you know, John was a personal friend with Jesus. He watched all of his miracles unfold in real time. And he's with Jesus on that day when they lower a paralytic down out of the ceiling. And he's on the ground in front of him. And Jesus, seeing the hypocritical Pharisaical leaders waiting to catch him, he looks at the man who's lame, laying on his mat, and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders gasp. Who can forgive sin but God? Who does he think he is? And then he says this, "So that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. You know what Jesus was doing in that moment? He said, "Guys, listen, you're going to be enamored when you see this lame man walk. All I did was change his cell structure. That's no big deal for me. I created him." And you're going to laugh because now he's walking around and dancing. "But to show you that I have even greater power, I forgive his sins." And as real as his ability to walk now and have the freedom of legs, I have just liberated his soul. His soul will splash around in the water now just like Eustace because I forgave his sins. That's what he's saying. So friends, to hide your sin, to minimize your sin, to try and cover your sin like Eustace takes away this eternal and powerful declaration. Your sins are forgiven, children. This is why Martin Luther said, "Sin boldly." He didn't mean go out and make a wreck of your life. He meant when it is found out that you're a sinner, and you are, ask for forgiveness. Don't cover it. Don't lie about it. Don't do any trickery. Tell the truth on yourself. Because Jesus has said to you, "Children, your sins are forgiven." And the second thing he says, which is just related to that, you know the Father. How do you get to know the Father? How do you get to know the eternal judge of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth? How do you come into a right relationship with him as a sinner? How? The Son's forgiveness. So he says to the children, two incredible declarations. Your sins are forgiven, and you know the Father. He loves you. That's what he says to the children. And then he addresses the older, either in age or in faith, he says to the fathers. And he says the exact same thing to them. Look at verse 13 and 14. "I'm writing to you, fathers," or "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." What does he mean here? You know him who is from the beginning. He could be talking about, as we sang just a minute ago, the Ancient of Days. You know God, the eternal maker of heaven and earth, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He most certainly could be referring to that. But the context of 1 John is that he is pointing people's attention back to Jesus Christ, the man. Remember, he's attacking Gnosticism. He's attacking the belief that the physical world is bad and we just need to have this higher knowledge. He says, no, you guys have known him who was from the beginning. In fact, friends, listen, some of the folks in John's church might actually have known Jesus. This is only 50 years after Jesus was crucified. Some of these older men and women might actually have known him. But even those that didn't know him, they actually have a context to understand people who did know him. They live in the days and times. And this is what I think he's saying to the older. And I would say it to you, the older among us. Relax. The Roman world was on fire. The Caesars of that day were corrupt. The world was at war. Sounds like our time. And what he says to them is, remember him. You know him who always is and was and shall be. You've known the one that from the beginning. None of this has surprised him. None of this has taken him off guard. You can relax and rest. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the immortal Almighty God still reigns. You've known he who was from the beginning. Rest in him. It's a good word. I'm 52. Some of you are in your 80s and 90s. You know that the world is changing and feels like it's burning literally. But God is still on his throne. We have known him from the beginning, who is from the beginning. And then he addresses the young men. And he basically says the same thing twice, but with a little qualifier in the second. So he says to you, I'm writing you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The second thing he says, I write to you, young men, in verse 14, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Listen, we know the power of this. To look at a young man or a young woman in the face who is trying to battle the world and live in this world, for their mentor, for their senior in the faith to say, you're strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Listen, your phone, your social media, your friends, the world does not rule you. Jesus rules you. His word abides in you. You are strong. You have overcome evil. Gosh, as a young person, if you're listening to me, I want to echo this thousands of years later. Young people, you are strong. You are not weak. The word of God lives in you. You have overcome the evil one. Nothing can destroy you. Brothers and sisters, we've got to call the next generation up into that faith. You are a conqueror through Christ. And so that's what John does. He says to his church, your sins are forgiven. You've known the Father. You've known him who was from the beginning of this. You have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. Christian people have entered into a great inheritance in the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship with God, and the conquest of evil. But their temptations have not come to an end. And that's where he goes. Isn't it fascinating? He writes all of that glorious truth so that he can get ready to warn them. Sadly, this passage of warning, do not love the world, has been used by oppressive preaching and teaching for years as a fundamentalist way of don't do this, do this. Don't do that, do this. Don't do that. That's not what John is doing. As a pastor, he is saying, this is who you are. Remember who you are. Remember your sins are forgiven. And I know you have to live that out in the context of a world that is oppressive on you, that the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life is on you. Do not love the world. Love the Father. And that's where he goes. Let's look at this. Do not love the world, children, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, he sets up a contrast. Love of the world, love of the Father. Things that come from the world, things that come from the Father. The world passes away. Those who do the will of God remain forever. What does he mean by the world? The word in the Greek is cosmos, okay, which is a general word. And John uses it in his Gospel of John, and in his letters and in Revelation in three different ways. The first way he uses it in a general cosmos, the created order, right? The world, right? The trees, the mosquitoes, the planets. The second way he uses it is the people that occupy the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would have everlasting life. The world, the people of the world. But the third is how he's using it here. It's the system that sinful people have taken in the creation to oppress it. The world's way of thinking. So what he is saying is there's a way that sinful people, people full of scales like Eustace, have taken the created order and disordered it, have oppressed it, have brought it under futility, as Paul would say in Romans 8. The world, that's who he's saying, don't love. This is what Kent Hughes said, Lord, let me not think that the world is a place that would lead me to underrate my difficulties. If the world were any particular place, I could just get rid of it. The world is within me. And I carry it about to any place and every place I go. And immediately that place becomes worldly. Because it has to do with how we think about the world. John's dualism is ethical, not cosmological. Like the biblical authors generally, he does not regard God's creation, the material world, as inherently evil. It's man's inclination to follow evil instead of good by worshiping material things, which is condemned. In themselves, all finite objects in any case derive from the Father. It is a false view of them which makes them idols. Let me give you an example. God loves the atom, A-T-O-M. He loves the proton. He loves the neutron. He loves the smallest parts of quantum physics. I'd love to read quantum physics, just to be honest. I'm not smart enough to read it, but I love it because it just gives me a glimpse into the created order. Quarks and black holes and all this cool stuff, right? God loves all that. He made it. You know what he hates? The atomic bomb. He hates that people took atoms and the micro stuff of our world and made bombs for mass destruction. God hates that. God loves trees. My favorite tree in all the world is right over here at Veterans Park. The Veterans Park oak, 300 years old. I love dogwoods. I love Bradford pears. I love ash trees and cutting it into firewood. I love trees. God loves trees. You know what God hates? Trees that are made to boats to haul slaves across oceans. He hates that trees are made into money that people can be greedy and fight wars over. He hates when trees are used in sinful ways. What about the human body? God loves the human body. God loves tall people, short people, round people, skinny people, brown people, people from all different cultures. He loves them. He made them. He hates when humans are exploited. He hates human exploitation. Even the spiritual stuff. God loves the Bible. He loves his word. You know what he hates? Bullies, spiritual bullies. He hates people that use his word to oppress and manipulate others. You see what John is saying? Don't mistake in God's love for the world. He loves his world. He made it. He's redeeming it. What he hates is the things of the world, what you and I have done with his creation. That's what John is saying. Don't love it. And then he double clicks to make sure we understand. And he gives three poignant things. The things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desires of the flesh. Life, this is the person who is loving the desires of the flesh is a life dominated by their five senses. They're just people giving in to the appetites that their head, their bellies, their tongues, their ears, their hands want. And this is actually a rebuke of the Gnostic heresy that we've been talking about through all this whole series. John is saying, those folks who have a low view of the material world, they actually live very sensually. They just give in to the desires of the flesh because they don't think it matters. John says, don't be like that. Don't give in to the desires of your flesh. If you want to read a very clear exposition of this, Galatians 5, 19 through 24 actually parallels the things that are of the flesh and the things that are of the spirit. You can go read that and see. The second thing he says is the desire of the eyes. Jesus said that the eyes were the lamp of the body. The desires of the eyes describe someone who is captivated by an outward show of materialism. I see a new car, I gotta have it. I see a new dress, I gotta have it. See a position, gotta have it. The desire of the eyes that leads us. This is what got Eustace in trouble. This is what got Schmeagle in trouble in The Lord of the Rings. The lust of the flesh and the desire of the eyes. And then lastly, he says the pride of life. The pride of life expresses the desire for recognition, applause, status, advantage in life. The phrase describes the pride of life, what pride of life can offer you. You know, we do this kind of jokingly, right? Hey, I went fishing this weekend and I caught this fish this big. And your buddy, yeah, I caught one this big. Oh, I went on a mission trip to this city. Oh, well, I went on one to this city. Oh, well, I did this at work. Oh, well, I did this. I mean, we joke, but that's just worldly thinking, right? That I'm going to measure myself to you and boast about what I've got greater than you. Or the flip side, feel shame and guilt that I don't measure up to him, right? That's still just worldly thinking. That's what he's saying. That's not from the Father. That's from the world. And verse 17, the world is passing away with its desires. But him who does the will of the Lord abides forever. If you're anchored in the will of God, no matter what the world offers, as we just sang, I will last forever because I will be doing the will of God. One writer wrote it this way. This kind of proves the point, right? If Aristotle, Galileo, and Isaac Newton were alive today, they would have to go to school again. We've discovered a few things since they were alive. Think about that. These are some of the smartest guys the world's ever known. And they'd have to go to one of our schools. because we actually know some things about the universe, about math, about, you know. If that's true, think about the 1 million other things about the world that is currently passing away that we just do not need to trust. We do not need to love. Love God supremely. The world is passing away, but the will of the Lord stands forever. All right. How do I know if I love the world? Well, I told you I'd read from Kent Hughes, and this is sort of a lengthy little passage, but I think it's a good diagnostic. So I'm gonna take the risk of reading it out loud, and don't disconnect. All right, listen to what I'm saying, because this is actually really a good diagnostic. How do I know if I'm? He says, what are the telltale signs of loving the world? All right, ready? First, when the world or any object in it so engrosses our thoughts to such a degree that it excludes serious reflection on the things of God, we are guilty of loving the world. When the world is our constant associate, the last companion of our thoughts at night, and the first one when we wake up in the morning, we are loving the world. Second, when the things of the world engross most or all of our conversations, we are loving the world. Third, if we are unwilling to part with the things of the world and give them up for God's purposes, we're loving the world. Fourth, discontentment with our portion of the world's goods proclaims a criminal love for it. If we secretly grieve because we're not blessed with every earthly convenience as someone else, then we are loving the world. If we are not entirely willing that God should govern his own world and distribute his gifts as he pleases and to whom he pleases, it proves that we pay homage to the world which belongs to God alone. Fifth, when we pursue it with greater zeal and enjoy it with higher relish than we do serving God and enjoying his favor, we love the world. Sixth, how are we doing so far? If we pride ourselves in earthly distinctions, if we expect great deference and resent the least contradiction and slight from others, we are loving the world. Seventh, finally, when we seek to acquire or attain its objects in a wrong manner, or by unwarrantable means, we are loving the world. Man, I read that this week and I was like, good grief. Seriously? All seven? And if he kept going, it'd been 8, 9, and 10. You know, like, it's kind of overwhelming. But isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? Will, what John is saying to you is this is who you are in Christ. Do not love the world. Let me shine some light on the ways that you do love the world so that you can confess it and move back into the light and the truth where the will of the Father is. What a grace. What a grace to have that diagnostic that moves me from the worldliness that I'm given to be under the light and truth of God. So, two application questions and then one more story. I think good application here is how do you know if you're in the world or dealing with, is how do you deal with your own sin? When it's revealed to you that you have sinned against someone or something, what do you do? Do you cover? Do you hide? Do you blame shift? Do you excuse mate? Do you redefine terms? Do you, whatever. What John would say is don't do that. What's accessible to the Christian is eternal forgiveness. For what? Sin. Just tell the truth. These are my sins. And I can tell if I'm loving the world or loving God by what I do with my own sin. But then what do I do with other people's sin? Do I criticize and judge, throw stones? Or do I pray, weep, forgive? And so I think a good test is just what do I do with sin? My own and others. And that's a good diagnostic to see where I am. All right, let me finish by telling you a story. This is pretty amazing. So there's a historian, a church historian named Eusebius, and he wrote a book of church history around 300, 350 AD. So just a couple of centuries after the apostles. And he had a bunch of firsthand accounts of the apostles and their life. It's a fascinating read. You should get it. It's a little bit hard to read because of the language and all, but Eusebius, E-U, I won't finish the rest. You can look it up, right? Eusebius. Well, he tells a story of the Apostle John. Okay, he has a story. So all the other apostles were martyred. But he has a story in his history about John. So John, He writes this letter in 1 John in his early 80s. And then he's cast out of in exile to the island of Patmos, where he's on this island for 5, 6, 7 years, and he receives the revelation, which is our book of Revelation. But then the Caesar of that day, the emperor of that day, releases him off Patmos and allows him to go back to Ephesus, where he then just is under the, he's actually in the church with Timothy, right, which is pretty cool. All right, so he's in his late 80s, 87, 88 years old, and he's at this church in Asia Minor, and what he did was he just went around the area appointing new pastors, ministering to people, raising up churches. And Eusebius tells all about this. And then he has this story that John in his late 80s goes to a city, and he's raising up pastors and leaders in that city, and he comes across this young 20-something-year-old who he said had lots of potential in the Lord. He was smart. He was gifted. The Lord's hand was on him. And so he gathers this young man up, and he disciples him for a few months, and then hands him over to the pastor in that city and says, "Will you take care of this young man? I'm going to go back to Ephesus, and I'll come back in a year or so and check on him." And sure enough, he leaves a young man with this pastor and goes back to Ephesus. And a few months later, maybe even a year, he comes back, and he wants to find out how the young man is doing. So he goes up to the pastor of that church and says, "Hey, where's the young man that I left you here?" And the pastor with shame says, "John, he it started with greed, it started with worldly associations, and he left the church. And in fact," and he points out to the rocky crags and forest in the distance, says, "he's with a band of gang members over there. He's the leader, and they're ravishing our city." And John begins to weep. And this is what Eusebius says. Remember, John's 87, 88 years old. The apostle, John, the one who wrote our letter, okay, rent his garment, groaned aloud, beat his head. "Let me have a horse immediately and someone to show me the way." This 88-year-old apostle says, "Give me a horse. I'm going to go find this guy." And he galloped off from the church then and there, just as he was. When he arrived at the place, he was seized by the bandits and the sentry group. He made no attempt to escape and asked for no mercy, but shouted, "This is why I've come for. Take me to your leader." For the time being, the young man that John went to find waited, armed as he was with his weapons. But as John approached, he recognized him. And filled with shame, the young man turned to flee. But John, now off his horse, on his feet, ran after him as hard as he could, forgetting his years and calling out, "Why do you run away from me, child?" There is the child language again. "For your own father here, unarmed and very old. Be sorry for me, child, not afraid for me. You still have hope for life. I will account to Christ for you. If need be, I will give my life for you. As the Lord suffered death for me, I would die for you. To save you, I will give my own life. Stop. Believe. Christ sent me." How does a man at 88 have that gumption? Because he watched his own Savior do that for him. He watched his own Savior run after the Son of Thunder. And the young man stops. And he stood with his eyes on the ground. And he threw down his weapons. And he began to weep bitterly. John embraced him, put him on his horse, took him back to the church. Did not leave him, we are told. This is Eusebius. Did not leave him, we are told, till he had restored him to the church, giving a perfect example of repentance, a perfect proof of regeneration, and a trophy of resurrection. What a story. Friends, this letter is not just religious literature. This is a letter of a man who at 87 years old would get off his horse and chase a 20-something who was in the world to rescue him out of the world because he took Jesus' words right. Do not love the world or the things of the world, because the things of the world are passing away, but the people who do the will of the Lord last forever. May we be people like that. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table. And if there ever was a meal that showed us the Lord's pursuit of people in the world, it's this meal. As Luke will tell us, we are as close to Jesus at this meal as we can be in these days. So let's pray, and then we'll come to the table. Lord, thank you that as John did in his old age, you have done for all eternity, pursuing men and women who have the scales of sin all on them. And you have ever so gently, yet ever so clearly, dug your claw of love into us and removed the scales of our sin. And you have thrown us into the pool of regeneration that we might splash in freedom as children of God. Jesus, thank you for doing that for us. And so as we come to this meal, Jesus, I pray you would remind us again that our sins are forgiven. We know the Father. We have overcome the evil one. Your word abides in us. And Lord, use this meal to help us to have strength in these days to not love this world, but to love you supremely that we may live forever. And so Jesus, you taught us to pray. And this prayer that you taught us reminds us of this. So we pray this every week as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.